So how did you spend General Conference? At our house, there are a couple of things that have become like newer traditions as our family's gotten older and things have evolved. Different traditions have set in, and one of them clearly is always food. There's lots of food, lots of really good food, baked goods, and great beverages going on. But one of the other things that we've taken to doing for the past couple of years is building Lego. And so I spent most of Saturday and a little, it did go into Sunday, of building the Lego that I had selected because, candidly, I selected a ginormous one. It was a Disney one. I was really excited. It's part of their 100th anniversary collector edition type thing. We might need to post a photo of this Lego so you can all see what it was that I was building as I was listening to General Conference. I also took time to spend time with extended family, which was a lot of fun. And then at the end of conference, we played games. But one of the things that I love about conference is I love to see the buzz around quotes or phrases that people pick out of particular talks. And sometimes those phrases are completely like in the wrong context. Sometimes the phrases are spot on. As you remember back in November, President Nelson gave us an easy one, right? Easy meme, think celestial. I have a couple of friends that after the end of each session, they create memes immediately. So like they say, amen, and then the brethren get up to walk out and their memes are posted kind of thing. Like it's insane. But have you noticed that some quotes get a lot of attention on social media? And sometimes they're really, really great quotes and everybody's like, yeah, I totally am down with this and this is how I feel. And sometimes the quotes are like, yeah, whatevs, peace out. This is not my experience. This isn't how I feel. This isn't at all what the church is. So I'm always like intrigued by which quotes get airtime, for sake of a better word, right? Or what people gravitate to. Now, prior to General Conference, there was a quote that was swirling around from a member of the General Relief Society presidency. And some of you may remember this and some of you may have commented on it. And there were a lot of quotes, positive and negative. I would say more were negative towards the quote than there were positive. But it was interesting to look at the quote, try to dissect what the leader in the Relief Society was trying to say, and then also to validate and understand and empathize with some of the responses that were getting generated for this. And as I was reading through the different responses, one of the things that I saw were a couple of responses from the church itself. As they're like, we thank you for your responses. You know, we'll take these to leaders. And then some others responded, are you really going to take these to the leaders? Like, nothing's happening kind of thing. And all kinds of just back and forth, which I know is going to happen again, right? This next week, because I mean, conference just wrapped yesterday. So we know this next week and for the next couple weeks, there's going to be pieces that are going to be picked apart. That said, I think it serves as a really great example of one of the things that Jacob brings to the forefront, and that is an individual by the name of Sherem. So who is Sherem? Well, Sherem is a figure that we are introduced to in Jacob chapter 7. And it's the first time in the Book of Mormon that we are introduced to an individual like this, because Sherem could be classified as an antichrist. Now, you may be saying to yourselves, well, what makes Sherem an antichrist? Well, let's check it out. I think you're going to understand why I would say Sherem is the antichrist. Jacob 7, we're going to start heartily with 1 through 4. Here's how it reads. And now, it came to pass, after some years had passed away, there came a man among the people of Nephi whose name was Sherem. Verse 2. And it came to pass that he began to preach among the people and to declare unto them that there should be no Christ. And he preached many things which were flattering unto the people, and this he did that he might overthrow the doctrine of Christ. So I'm hoping that simply by reading those two verses, you understand why I'm calling him the Antichrist, right? Everything that Sherem is teaching is to declare that there is no Christ, that the doctrine of Christ is false. And he uses, and I love that he says this, he uses flattery. He flatters the people to get them to believe in his doctrine. Now, flattery, decided, you know, got to pull the dictionary and make sure that we all understand it. And the part that cracks me up is that the society didn't catch it, because flattery is excessive and or insincere praise. So if someone is trying to flatter you, they're praising you over and over again, so it's excessive, right? And it often is extremely insincere. And the reason that somebody uses flattery is a way to manipulate all of us. Or when we use flattery, be honest, you're flattering somebody to get some type of outcome. So as Sharon continues to teach here, verse 3, he labored diligently that he might lead away the hearts of the people, insomuch that he did lead away many hearts. And he, knowing that I, Jacob, had faith in Christ who should come, he sought much opportunity that he might come unto me. And he was learned, and he had a perfect knowledge of the language of the people, wherefore he could use much flattery and much power of speech according to the power of the devil. So here we get Sharon, clearly against Christ, using his wisdom and his knowledge of the language to best persuade via flattery and draw people away, and he's having success, but he's now focused in on one person. And the one person that he's focused in on is Jacob, and Jacob is the prophet. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were trying to get somebody's testimony to drop, I probably would not be going after President Nelson. Then again, the man is in his 100th year, so I'm thinking he's probably pretty firm in his belief set, his values, etc. I have no idea how old Jacob is, but I'm pretty confident he's probably pretty sound in what he believes. As Sharon continues to try to get Jacob, because let's remember, Jacob is the big fish. And if Sharon can get Jacob, what happens to the church as a whole? Theoretically, I'm confident Sharon is thinking the church folds, right? We need a prophet to fall, church folds. So Sharon, he approaches Jacob in verses 6 and 7 of the same chapter. And the approach he uses is kind of interesting, because he says this, verse 6. And it came to pass that he, meaning Sharon, came unto me, Jacob, and on this wise did he speak unto me, saying, Brother Jacob, I have sought much opportunity that I might speak unto you, for I have heard and also know that thou goest about much preaching that which ye call the gospel or the doctrine of Christ. Now I'm going to stop right there. Does that sound like anybody else's social media feed with individuals who have a contention with the church as a whole? I'm going to read that last phrase again, because it cracked me when I read it. I was like, oh yeah, totally. For I have heard and also know that thou goest about much preaching that which ye call the gospel or the doctrine of Christ. And ye have led away much of this people, that they pervert the right way of God and keep not the law of Moses, which is the right way, and convert the law of Moses into the worship of a being which ye say shall come many hundreds of years hence. And now behold, I, Sharon, declare unto you that this is blasphemy, for no man knoweth such things, for he cannot tell of things to come. And after this manner did Sharon contend against me. So Sharon contends against Jacob and says, hey, you're teaching what you are calling the gospel of Christ, but if you understand the law of Moses, this Christ dude isn't going to come. Now, I'm going to stop there for one second. If you understand the law of Moses, everything about the law of Moses was to prepare the children of Israel for what? The Messiah. Hence the Passover and all the things, right? So as Sharon is trying to impact Jacob, we get a really interesting response from him. See, Jacob was clearly prepared, and we're going to go back one verse to verse 5 and understand how Jacob was prepared. I love this. And he had hoped to shake me from the faith, notwithstanding the many revelations and the many things which I had seen concerning these things, for I truly had seen angels, and they had ministered unto me. And also I had heard the voice of the Lord speaking unto me in very word from time to time, wherefore I could not be shaken. I love those five words. I could not be shaken. As I read that, I immediately wrote in my own margin the question, what needs to happen to my testimony so that it can't be shaken? The words that Sharon is preaching and teaching are no different than the words that you and I are hearing in the year 2024. But for whatever reason, Jacob had made choices, and gotten to a point I could not be shaken. Nothing's gonna ruffle him when it comes to the gospel of Christ. I'm reminded of a sophomore boy from probably like my second or third year teaching. I may have shared this story last season, but it left such an impact on me. It is a story I will never forget. So I had a senior young man in one of my periods, and to say that he was rough around the edges is like an understatement. This particular young man was expelled multiple times. He had gotten into two or three fights, and by fights, I mean like legit like fist fighting at school kind of thing. When he would come to seminary, he would often be pretty quiet, really keep to himself, didn't have his scriptures. I often didn't know if he even knew what was going on. And one particular afternoon, I threw out the question, because it was part of the overall lesson, I threw out the question, I said, when have you seen the priesthood in action? And all of a sudden, this kid's head shot up and so did his hand. And I was like, okay, rough and tumble, mister, I've been expelled. You've seen the priesthood in action recently. So I called on him because candidly, I hadn't seen him raise his hand before. So I called on him. I said, hey, what's your example? And he's like, oh my gosh, it was in the commons area during lunch last week. And I said, you saw the priesthood in action in the commons during lunch last week? And he said, yeah. And I said, you've got me intrigued, bro. Do you mind sharing what the experience was? He said, yeah. He said, I had been in a disagreement with this kid. And we had been arguing back and forth. And so I had decided at lunch that I was going to take him out. So I found him at lunch and we were up and he described the area of the commons at the high school where they're at. I understood exactly what he's talking about. And he's like, and I had him and I had grabbed him by his collar. So I had a hold of his shirt, his collar, and I had brought back my right arm and right hand. I brought back my right fist and I was ready to hit him in the face. He's like, all of a sudden, this little sophomore boy comes running across the common yelling, wait. He's like, so I held onto the kid by his collar, had my fist ready, and I turned and I said to the little scrawny, tiny little sophomore boy, what do you want? And the sophomore boy said, I'm a bearer of the Aaronic priesthood. Are you? Talk about bold, right? I'm a bearer of the Aaronic priesthood. Are you? I said, what did you say? And he said, I looked at him and I said, yeah. To which then scrawny little sophomore boy said, well, would a bearer of the Aaronic priesthood do what you're about to do? To which I looked at that scrawny sophomore boy and I said, no. And the sophomore boy responded, then maybe you shouldn't either. Don't you think? He's like, looked at the kid that I was about to punch out and said, it's your lucky day, walk away. And we walked away. I never learned the name of that sophomore boy who by now is a dad somewhere. Maybe he's listening. But I'm grateful for a sophomore boy who could not be shaken in his testimony of the priesthood and the power that he had. And when he saw someone else, he wanted to ensure that they were living up to their potential. As I think about the brethren, that's really what they're trying to do, friends. In the best way that they know how, with the best skills that they have, which candidly, they're mortal like you and I, they're trying to help you and I solidify our testimonies and make it so that we cannot be shaken. So I love what Jacob does here in these chapters as he begins to kind of contend with Sherem, like our sophomore boy did with our senior boy. As he tries to contend, he poses two really important power questions. That these power questions, we've got to be able to answer these, and these are part of the foundational area of our testimony, if you will, the base floor. Here we go. Verse 9, chapter 7. Verse 9. And I said unto him, so this is Jacob talking to Sherem, deniest thou the Christ who shall come? And he said, if there should be a Christ, I would not deny him, but I know that there is no Christ, neither has been nor ever will be. I love that first question. Do you believe that Christ is real and that he will come? Is Christ real? Because if Christ is real, he organized a church when he was here, which means his church has to be somewhere. Is Christ truly the Savior? That's really the question that he's asking. And you gotta love Sharon. No, Christ is not the Savior, and nor will he ever be the Savior. So you and I have to answer that very pivotal question. Is Christ real? Is he the Savior? And is he coming? Then Jacob asks him this. And I said unto him, believest thou the scriptures? And he said, yea. And I said unto him, then you do not understand them, for they truly testify of Christ. Behold, I say unto you that none of the prophets have written nor prophesied, save they have spoken concerning Christ. And this is not all. It's been made manifest unto me, for I have heard and seen, and it also has been made manifest unto me by the power of the Holy Ghost, wherefore I know. Puff him for that. I know if there should be no atonement made, all mankind must be lost. Question number two. Do you believe the scriptures? So is Christ real? And do you believe the scriptures? Because if you believe the scriptures, will they testify of him? And what? I love this. None of the prophets have written or prophesied, save they have spoken concerning this Christ. I want you to think, where did you hear the doctrine of Christ in General Conference? How was it explained? Talk after talk after talk, with pieces of the doctrine of Christ and of who he is were shared. Because what? Well, without Christ and his atonement, all of us are lost. Well, I testify that Christ is real. I know that for myself. And I know that the scriptures provide us guidance. That's why I'm here talking to you about it. But what I love about the guidance that they provide is they provide an opportunity for us to know for ourselves. And they also provide us insights of that first part, Christ. See, if I were to say which chapter in the book of Jacob is the most famous or the most well-known, I think most of you would answer chapter 5. Yeah, you may be saying, wait, I don't know what's in chapter 5, which that's fair. Remember how I didn't know what was on page 100 of the Book of Mormon? I get it. Sometimes we don't know what's in the chapter. But if I said Jacob's allegory of the olive tree, most of you as members of the church would be, oh, yeah, allegory. You got to dig it, dung it, prune it, graft it. High five, right? Something's going to happen in there. Well, I'm not going to go through this whole allegory because we only have about, I don't know, a little over 10 minutes left together. And the reality is we could spend a couple of hours inside the allegory. But if you haven't taken time to look at the Come Follow Me manual, I'm going to put a plug for the way that they broke down the allegory. And I would encourage you to grab your scriptures and mark it because you've got to understand the time periods because really chapter 5 is a history of the world in a very compact Reader's Digest way. Let me show you what I mean. In verses 3 through 14, we get an understanding of the world pre-Christ, or it's Old Testament is the best way to look at it. And we know that it's Old Testament. Why? Well, because we're introduced to the olive tree. The olive tree is who? The olive tree is the house of Israel. And we're introduced to the Lord of the vineyard. And who's the Lord of the vineyard? The Lord of the vineyard is Christ. And then we have servants, and who are the servants? And the servants are prophets. Okay? So we're introduced to that concept. Well, then we get our next time period, which is verses 15 through 28. And that's the time when Christ is actually here on the earth. It is his time. And he talks about, I'm here in the vineyard and I'm doing all of this work and I'm taking care of all of these things. And then we jump into verses 29 through 49, which it doesn't take long to understand that those verses are about what? Well, they're about the great apostasy. How do we know it's about the great apostasy? Well, because guess what? There are wild branches everywhere, evil, bad fruit, and all the crazies going on. And then verses 50 through 75, we get the restoration of the gospel in the last days. And then he wraps up his allegory with two really brief like, and here's verses 76, 77, the millennium, and I'm out. Now, one of the things to remember is that Jacob is not giving you this firsthand. He is giving us a recount of the allegory, which was originally given to us by the prophet Zenos or Zenos. I don't know which way, Zenos, Zenos. Regardless, I want to know where his book is. Like, I'm excited for the millennium to be able to take the teachings of Zenos by Zenos. Because I don't currently have a copy of his book. I just have excerpts here and there. And you're going to learn about Zenos. And then later on, when we get into Alma, you're going to learn about one of his contemporaries, which is Zenoch. And we don't have their writings. But Jacob does. And I want to know who they are and what they wrote. Well, in the middle of all of this allegory, remember, Jacob has just testified to Sherem, hey, without Christ as the atonement, we're all lost. Well, in the middle of all of this allegory, we get an understanding of the Savior that I think we often discount. Because as the Savior is going in and out and talking through this allegory as the Lord of the vineyard, we get to see how he feels about you and I. Let me show you what I mean. So we're going to look at the great apostasy for a minute. Because remember, those are verses 29 through 49. We're going to look at verses 40 and 41. And I think sometimes the Savior feels the same way about us in the last days, because remember, if we have the most righteous, we have to have the most wicked, because it's the law of opposites or opposition. Okay, here we go. Verses 40 and 41, and I'm on the wrong page. Bing. Okay, here we go. And the wild fruit of the last had overcome that part of the tree which brought forth good fruit, even that the branch had withered away and died. And it came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard wept and said unto the servant, what could I have done more for my vineyard? Do you see how the Savior feels about you and I? And about the choices that we're making as a society? He automatically takes a piece of accountability. What could I have done more to help the vineyard? And you and I are out here using our agency all willy-nilly, like, I'm on my fire to do my own choices. And he's like, you do, but I'm trying to help you get back. Now, in case we missed how he feels, jump over to verses 46 and 47. 46, 47. 46. Now, behold, notwithstanding all the care which we have taken of my vineyard, the trees thereof have become corrupted. And they bring forth no good fruit, and these I had hoped to preserve, to have laid up fruit thereof against the season unto mine own self. But behold, they have become like unto the wild olive tree, and they are of no worth but to be hewn down and to cast into the fire. And it grieveth me that I should lose them. So how does the Savior feel when you and I turn away? I love that he says they have become like unto the wild olive tree. Because if we do what Nephi told us to do to Lycan, we could easily put, I have become like unto the world I live in. And let's be honest, there are ways that all of us are. And so then the Savior says this as the Lord of the vineyard in verse 47, but what could I have done more for my vineyard? And then listen to this. Have I slackened my hand that I've not nourished it? Nay, I've nourished it, and I have digged about it, and I have pruned it, and I have dunged it, and I have stretched forth my hand almost all the day long. And the end draweth nigh, and it grieveth me that I should hewn down all the trees of my vineyard and cast them into the fire, that they should be burned. Who is it that hath corrupted my vineyard? That's a powerful question. Who has corrupted his vineyard? Well, we don't have to go very far to see who. The next verse, verse 48. And it came to pass that the servant said unto his master, is it not the loftiness of the vineyard? Now, you know what loftiness is, friends. It's pride. Is it not the loftiness of the vineyard? Have not the branches thereof overcome the roots which are good? Because the branches have overcome the roots thereof, behold, they grew faster than the strength of the roots, taking strength unto themselves. Sound like a friend near you? where their strength comes from themselves, not from the Lord. I'm going to be very, very honest. Any success that I have, I know comes because a loving Heavenly Father is blessing and helping me. Without Him, I can only get so far. But with Him, possibilities unlimited. But as a respecter of agency, He's only going to come into my life as far as I let Him. And I know that there's been some things that I have been praying for a couple of years now. And I'm barely starting to see some of them realized in little tiny ways that it makes me kind of like, oh, what's going to happen next? Because I can see that it's coming if I'm willing to put down my loftiness and give Him back the glory. Well, why? Because listen to what He says in verse 49. And it came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard said unto the servant, let us go down and hewn down the trees of the vineyard, cast them into the fire, that they shall not cumber the ground of my vineyard. For I have done all. What could I have done more for my vineyard? My fine friends, isn't that really true? Hasn't the Savior done it all? And now He's just asking us a simple invitation to obey for just a little while. It's just a little while. Because remember, we're down here, y'all think. It's a thing. You are living forever. And so here we are, we're y'all thing. And if we truly are living forever, then we've only got to do it just for a little bit. Can you hold on strong for a little bit? Why? Well, because He tells you what He's doing here. Verse number 71. And the Lord of the vineyard said unto them, go to and labor in the vineyard with your might. For behold, this is the last time that I shall nourish my vineyard, for the end is nigh at hand, and the season speedily cometh. And if ye labor with your might with me, ye shall have joy in the fruit which I shall lay up unto myself against the time which will soon come. That sounds like another scripture that many of you know out there in Doctrine and Covenants, section 18. And if it so be that ye shall labor all your days and bring save one soul unto Christ, I testify that the one soul that you need to bring for sure is yours. The soul you need to bring to Christ is yours. And as you bring yours, then bring others with you. But you and I have to get to a point where we're what? What did Jacob say? I could not be shaken. So here's the Savior. He's gathering for the last time. And He's saying, you're going to have joy if you bring the fruit. Well, who's the fruit? It's your souls. Particularly whose souls? Your own. And then what's going to happen? Well, we know the end of the story. He gives you the very end. Check it out. Verse 76 and 77. For behold, for a long time will I lay up the fruit of my vineyard. That long time is exactly 1,000 years. Unto mine own self against the season which speedily cometh. And for the last time have I nourished my vineyard and pruned it and dug about it and dunged it. Wherefore, I will lay up unto mine own self with a fruit for a long time. 1,000 years. According to that which I have spoken. Now listen to what happens. This is the end of the millennium. And when the time cometh that evil fruit shall come again into my vineyard. And what is it? It's the loftiness, the haughtiness, the pride. Then will I cause the good and the bad to be gathered. The good will I preserve unto myself, and the bad will I cast away into its own place. And then cometh the season and the end, and my vineyard will I cause to be burned with fire. History of the world. So let's do a quick review of the chapters today that Come Follow Me has asked us to look at. We have Jacob in chapter 7 explaining to us how he understands a faith crisis and the faith crisis of his people. Why does he understand a faith crisis? Well, because he had to combat with his testimony of Christ, Sharam the Antichrist. He gets faith crisis. And I'm confident people were having faith crises all over because of Sharam, because he's teaching the exact opposite and he's very convincing. Then back in chapter 5, as we just talked about, Jacob sees our day with the allegory. He sees Christ weeping over us and trying to gather us in. And that leaves just chapter 6. And I would encourage you to really dig into chapter 6 because it is like 13 power verses. And there are three that I want to share with you. Jacob 6, 5 and 6. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, I beseech of you in words of soberness that you would repent and come with full purpose of heart and cleave unto God as he cleaveth unto you. And while his arm of mercy is extended towards you in the light of the day, harden not your hearts. Yea, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For why will you die? I love this concept of hearts, because when it comes to having a hard heart or a soft heart, it's a choice that you and I are making. So as the brethren and the sisterin spoke through General Conference this past weekend, was your heart soft so that you could hear and feel the intent? Because sometimes, as the musical Dear Evan Hansen states, words fail. But I know that if our hearts are soft and the Holy Ghost can communicate things to us, that the words are failing to communicate. And I know many of you listening have felt that. When you've heard something different than what the speaker was actually saying, but the Holy Ghost was testifying truth to you. Why? Because your heart was soft. So, will you go? Will you go and strengthen your testimony of Christ according to Jacob through scripture? We've talked about scripture studying probably like 50 billion times, and we're going to talk about it 50 billion times more. Why? Well, because dang, we're terrible at being in the scriptures every day. And they don't even weigh 75 pounds and aren't made of brass. It's in our, 3-ounce phone or however much your phone weighs in your pocket. We can't seem to get there. It's just so hard. So will you strengthen your testimony of Christ through coming to know him better via the scriptures? Will you take time to study the allegory and the words of the living prophets because of one of my most favorite verses in the entire Book of Mormon? Jacob 6:12. This scripture actually hangs over my back door, so that anybody walking out of my house into the garage, that was on purpose because I wanted my teens to see this scripture every time they left the house. And the scripture says, oh, be wise. What can I say more? I testify with Jacob that we live in a time where the Savior weeps at the loss and is desperately trying to gather all that will listen and not have hard hearts in. May you refuse to listen to the Latter-day Sharams, and may you strengthen your testimony of Christ through the scriptures and words of living prophets as they speak to your soft hearts, is my hope. Let's go out there and be wise. Take care. The Go and Do podcast is created by me, Candace Shoup, and edited and produced by Cami Fisher. We'd absolutely love it if you would take the time to follow us where you listen to your podcasts, along with download. And if you like what you're listening to, please leave us a review. We also invite you to follow us on Instagram at Go and Do Podcast. And if you want to talk to me personally, feel free to email the Go and Do Podcast at gmail.com. Remember, friends, to have a good time, don't be a good time. Let's go and do.